Now, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 25. This is a story that I imagine everyone here is familiar with. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, when our Lord was confronted with questions, it was his pattern to do one of two things. If it was a bad question, and you know we come with a lot of bad questions. Well, maybe it's not even bad questions. Just it's not the important stuff. But when someone came to him with a question that really wasn't important, he would ignore it and answer them what they needed to know. You look sometimes as you read through the Gospels, the accounts of our Lord's interactions with people, and sometimes his answers seem to have nothing to do with the question they asked. And I can only conclude that that's because the question they have asked wasn't worth answering. So he answered them with something that would be useful to him. That is, useful to the questioner. And then there were cases like this where someone asked him a question and he could have given a fuller answer, or he could have said, "You asked the wrong question," or "You asked your question wrong." He could have done that, but instead he just answered the question as it was asked to him. Now, whether he corrected your question, or answered your question as you gave it depended in large part upon his attitude toward you. I say you, whoever asked the questions. Our Lord said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And there were some to whom our Lord was gracious and corrected them, gave them the answer he knew that they needed. Others, they asked their questions, and what he told them was true. But it was not really what their soul needed to hear. At least it was not what their soul needed to hear in a way that they could hear it. So often people think that our Lord spoke in parables so that people could easily understand what he was saying. But the scriptures tell us exactly the opposite. It said, I will speak to them in parables so that seeing they will see not. And hearing, they will hear not. He would teach, sometimes quite plainly, sometimes by the use of parables. Most people, it went right over their heads. Some would be like that soil where there was, you know, rock underneath. And it just wasn't like rocks that you could pick out of a field or anything now. What they were talking about when the Lord said it was rocky ground or stony ground, it was just a little bit of soil and then just like a huge rock underneath. But there were people who were like that, and they would receive His Word with joy. But later, they just wither and die. Now there were some who received His Word. And they received it and bore fruit. And here's the reason. Because God, being gracious to them, gave them eyes that truly see and ears that truly hear. And they understood. But that was not God's intention with everyone. Do you know the truth? Thank God. Literally. Thank God, because the only reason you know it, even as the vast majority of people in the world don't know it, is because God was pleased to give you a heart to receive what He said. This man came to the Lord Jesus. He did not come to learn something because he thought he already knew everything. It said he stood up to test Jesus. Now think of that. The Lord of glory, expressed as a human being, is standing there. He's been working miracles all over the place. And yet this man comes to him to put him to the test. Now, John the Apostle told us, test the spirits to see if they be of God. And it would not have been wrong for this man to test Jesus had he been using the right standard. When someone speaks to us, no matter who it is, I mean, after all, our Lord Jesus, He's God in human flesh, but all they could see was the flesh. He was just, to them, He was just another man preaching. And we always put a person's preaching to the test. I wouldn't want anyone to come listen to me and just take what I say as true without checking it out. Even the Apostle Paul considered the Bereans to be of more noble nature than had been the Thessalonians. It says, because after they heard Paul, they went home and searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. But when this man came to test the Lord Jesus, he did not use the Scriptures as a standard. He used his own understanding as the standard by which he would judge the Lord. He came before the very one who is the standard and by whom all will be judged. He came to him and said, I'm going to judge you, and the standard I'm going to use is me. How do I know that? Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. He thought he was right. Now, I think I'm right. But you wouldn't believe how many times I pray to the Lord. Lord, if I'm not right, correct me. I would rather be corrected than be wrong. Not just for my sake, but for the sake of everybody that listens to me. I don't want to point anyone to the broad road that leads to destruction. I don't want me going there. But people get so tied up in what they already believe. And the older people get, the more they get this way. But you can't change their mind. They are convinced they are right. Such was this man. This man did not come to the Lord Jesus hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Why? He'd been feeding on his own filthy rag righteousness. He'd been feeding on the putrefying meat of his own goodness and the swamp water of his own morality. And he was satisfied with it. So when he came to the Lord Jesus, he wasn't hungering and thirsting. He was upset. He'd heard what Jesus was saying. The report had come to him as it came to the other leaders among the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And our translation says expert in the law. If you're accustomed to the King James, that's the word normally translated scribe. This fellow certainly knew what the law said, didn't know what the Old Testament scriptures meant, but he did know what they said. But he came there not in hope of receiving a righteousness. He brought his own with him. And he did not come looking for a Savior. I think that's one reason a lot of people never do find Christ. They're not looking for a Savior. They're looking for a helper. They're looking for a friend. And I don't deny he's a helper and a friend. But he is none of those things until he's a Savior. What is a Savior? Well, when you understand that the word translated in our New Testament, most often translated as save, Savior, save, all those things, it might well be translated a rescuer. Now, if you need rescued, you don't just need help. If you need rescued, that means you are in a situation you cannot fix. People normally don't call for a rescue until they have exhausted every avenue of their own self-help and found it to be unsatisfactory and not equal to the task. Most people don't think they need a Savior. They think they've done somewhat. My glass is partly full. I just need someone to top it off for me. I've done the best I can. And while I'm not perfect, you know, people say, I'm not perfect. I want to say, but I bet you think you are. I'm not perfect. Well, if you're not perfect, you're just the same as those who have nothing. For to be guilty in any point of the law is to be guilty of all of it. The judgment of God is pass or fail. There's no grading on a curve. There's no do-overs. This man did not come looking for Christ for what he was. Therefore, he did not recognize Christ for what he was. And so he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, on the one hand, there is nothing wrong with that question. Unless, like the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see into the heart of a man. The Scriptures say of the Lord Jesus Christ that He didn't have to have anyone tell Him what was in a man. He already knew. And when this man stood up, the Lord already knew him through and through. He knew what he was. He knew the state of his heart and mind. He knew what the man meant by his question. Now, some years later, a jailer in the city of Philippi would come to Paul and say, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered him the same way I would answer anyone who asked me that question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But this man, being an expert in the law, that is, one devoted to the law, one who sought to have life in the law, and the Lord knowing his heart, he answered this man according to what he was truly asking. What must I do? What work must I perform in order to obtain eternal life? Now, it's not as though this fellow didn't think he'd already done this. Again, he wasn't coming to have himself tested. He was coming to test the Lord. And he wanted to see if the Lord would look at him and recognize him as an obviously righteous man and say, well, you need do nothing more. You've already done what's necessary to obtain eternal life. But his desire was to trip up the Lord. His desire was to embarrass the Lord by trying to show the people that the Lord was in opposition to Moses. And so the Lord turned the question back on him. What's written in the law? How do you see it? Because that's the foundation on which the man approached him, the law. Anytime you talk about doing, anytime you talk about gaining a blessing by your activity, you are entering into the land of the law. Not the land of promise, not the land entered by faith, not the land of grace. I would call it Graceland, but you would think I was talking about Ellis's home. This man approached the Lord on the basis of the law, so that's exactly how the Lord answered him. You want to know what you need to do in order to obtain eternal life? And rather than simply give the man an answer, he more or less said, well, what do you think? And so the man said, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. I'll appreciate this one thing from this man. He didn't just recite 10 commandments. He understood there was more to the law than 10 commandments. Even our Lord said that the law hangs on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your being. And love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord recognized and acknowledged that he was right. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Now that is the voice of the law right there. Do this and live. That's the only voice the law has. Nothing wrong with that voice. But that's a voice that won't do us any good. You know, this man acknowledged that he was responsible to obey the law. He knew the law. He acknowledged God's right to lay that law upon him. There was one thing he could not do. He could not do the law. That's why our Lord answered him the way he did. Do this and live. You might say, well, I thought the Bible taught that we couldn't gain eternal life by our works. It's true. We can't. And our Lord wasn't telling this man that he can do these things. He was just acknowledging to the man, you want to know what you must do to obtain eternal life? Here it is. You yourself have said it. Love God with your entire being and your neighbor as yourself. You do that and you'll live. And you say, well, I don't know. Well, friends, if you love the Lord God with all your being, there isn't anybody here that does that. Not yet. A day is coming when all of God's elect will love Him exactly like that. And even in believers, even as they go through this life, from their hearts they do love Him like that, but they've got this flesh hanging on, and the flesh, the Lord said, whatever's born of the flesh is flesh, and friends, it never turns into anything else. God comes to us, and He gives us the new birth. He gives life to our spirits. And from the Spirit, we call upon God. From the Spirit, we believe God. But in this flesh, we're the same thing we have been from the moment we were conceived. And that part of us still completely in love with itself. But you find me someone who loves the Lord God with all of His being. That's a perfect man. And the second law, love your neighbor as yourself, that won't be a problem to him. Because if you love God with all your being, the God of whom it is said God is love, then you will indeed love your neighbor as yourself. The second part there would simply be the result of the first part. And I imagine every one of you could acknowledge the goodness of those two laws. But is there anyone here who would claim the ability to do either one of them? And you see, that's the problem. We say that God's law is holy, just, and good. I don't have an argument with the law, but boy, the law has an argument with me. Doesn't it? And that's the rub. Well, this man, I'm sure when he gave the Lord his answer, and then the Lord answered him back, well, do that and live. I'm sure that the fellow thought of some times when he really didn't love the Lord with all of his being. Or, if he thought he actually did that, maybe he remembered a few times he treated people in an unkind way. So he does what all legalists do. He does what everyone who tries to justify themselves will do. He says, who is my neighbor? Okay, if I got to love my neighbor as myself, okay, who out there in humanity is my neighbor? Now, one way you can always detect a spirit of legalism is this. They are trying to find out the least that they can do and get into heaven. Legalists, they love the tithe. You know why? Not because it requires them to give 10%, but because they can say, once I've given 10%, I've done everything I'm responsible to do. The other 90's for me. The legalists love the concept of a 1 out of 7 days being set aside and devoted to worship. Because he loves worship? No. But because that leaves him 6 days to live for himself. I think I mentioned to you all a few weeks ago, a fellow has written to me a few emails and claimed I'm an antinomian because of the way I preach concerning the law, that the believer is not under its jurisdiction. And he thinks I don't scold you all enough about the way you live, apparently, because I don't berate you. One reason I don't preach the law given at Sinai as your rule and guide is because we've been called to a much higher law than that. Not only this, the law by which the believer is directed is not one chiseled in stone or written on something that's supposed to look like 2 stone tablets and put on a church wall or the wall of their house. That's not how they're ruled. They're ruled on the inside by Jesus Christ. And yes, they need some exhortations because they're still in the flesh, and the flesh can blind us to the sinfulness of what we do. But you don't beat God's people with a whip to get them to do what's right. You see, sheep, you don't drive sheep, you lead them. Our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." I was told there's some goats down in Mexico that look just like sheep. And a fellow that I know who was a missionary down there for 50 years, he was asked, "How can you tell the difference when you're looking at a flock of some animals going down? How can you tell which one of the sheep and which one of the goats?" He says, "Well, if you see a flock going down the road, and in front of them is a shepherd, and they're following him," he said, "that's the sheep." He said, "But if you see a flock going down the road and a shepherd or whatever's behind them and he's using rocks and going like that," he said, "those are goats." And friend, what is true in the natural world is true in the spiritual world. Sheep are led. They are not driven. If a church has to spend a great deal of time trying to keep its members in line, that sounds more like a goat herd to me than a sheep herd. He wanted to find out just which ones he had to love, because he didn't want to waste his time loving anybody else. And the Lord answered him with a parable. Most people look at this parable, and I've even heard some that, and I have no reason to believe that they're not honest believers, but they think that this story that our Lord told was given to us to show us how to live our day-to-day lives. You know something? It won't hurt us if we learn that from here. That we learn to show mercy. That we learn to show mercy not only to those who are in dire straits naturally, like impoverished or sick or whatever. If love rules our hearts, how can we not show mercy to those who are in need? If we regularly go to the throne of grace to find mercy to help us in our time of need, how can we withhold mercy from others we see who are in need? And we do the same thing spiritually. You know, one of the things that identifies a spirit of religion distinct from the workings of the Spirit of God is this whole separation business. As Isaiah described these people, "Stand not near me, I am holier than you." And see, two of the people in this story, that's exactly what they did. This man, he's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets set upon by some robbers, and they take everything he has, beat him half to death. He's unconscious. He's just laying there in the ditch. And I get the impression that he's beaten so badly, if somebody doesn't do something for him, he is going to die irretrievably. And here comes a priest, and after him a Levite. Now the distinction between a Levite and a priest, they both are of the tribe of Levi. But the priesthood also could trace their ancestry back to Aaron. The Levites, the other Levites, they would help in the work around the temple, but the priests themselves came from just one branch of Levi, and that was the branch under Aaron. And so first our Lord, and you know, this man has come to him based upon the law. And so what does our Lord do? Select two of the most visible representatives of the law in that day. He says a priest comes down the road, and when he sees this man, does he feel sorry for this guy? Does he think, what happened? This man needs help. You know what he's thinking? That guy might be dead. If I touch him, I can't go in the temple. If I touch him, I'll be ceremonial unclean. I won't be able, you know, to do the service that I must do for the other people. I'm sure he found a way to justify ignoring that man, but he did like self-righteous people do. He walked on the other side. You know, and I know there have been times, I don't know how often it happens, but people will see someone notably sinful walking down the street, and rather than cross them on the same side of the road, they feel they need to cross the road, go to the other side, you know, for stand not near me. I'm holier than you. That's what the priest did. Here comes a Levite. Same thing. And both of those men did it thinking, I'm certain, I cannot allow myself to become unclean by touching this man. And in religion, we have to be careful we don't have the same idea. As though we cloister ourselves away from the rest of the world, saying to them, come not near us. We're holier than you. Because we're not. We aren't. Imagine in your mind the most despicable person you can think of. Whatever you believe is the most disgusting sin possible. Think of that. And that's you. That's me. Apart from the grace of God, that's exactly what we are. Apart from His restraining hand, that's exactly what we would be doing. Paul wasn't kidding when he said, there is no difference, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we could learn that lesson. But there's something here in this story that makes us take it a different way. It says, a Samaritan. Now, the Lord goes from the most prominent leaders under the law to outcasts. Samaritans. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritan. They wouldn't have touched one of them, thinking that that'd make them unclean. The Samaritans were half-breeds. When the Israelites were, when the Lord visited them with judgment and sent them up to the north, well, there were some of them that stayed behind, but then some other from the Gentile nations were brought in to replace those who had been taken out. And sure enough, before long, the Jews that remained intermixed with the Gentiles that had been sent there. And you come up with this half-breed bunch of people. Part Jew, part Gentile. And to a Jewish mind, that meant you were all Gentile. Not only that, maybe even worse. because it meant your ancestors had betrayed their Jewish heritage and intermingled with Gentiles. But our Lord says a Samaritan, as he traveled. Now, in all likelihood, he's traveling the opposite direction. Because you got Jerusalem, and then you got Jericho, and Jericho is right on the border between Judah and the northern part, which is where Samaria was. He's coming the other way. He came to where the man was. And he saw him. And he took pity on him. He didn't think about whether he'd be clean or unclean. He just saw there's someone in need. And it says he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine and so forth and so on. And this Samaritan did what neither of those two Jews would do. He loved this man. He showed mercy to him. He did whatever it took to see to it the man was cared for until he was nurtured back to health and bore the cost of all of it himself. Now, notice how our Lord phrased his question after he tells this story. He looks at this man who wants to know who his neighbor is. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. The Lord said, go and do likewise. But here's the interesting thing to note in our Lord's question. This man said, who is my neighbor? Wanted to know who his neighbor was so that he would know who he had to show love to. And he tells him a story. And he doesn't point to the man in the ditch and say, now that's your neighbor. You have to take care of him. He said, who was a neighbor to that man? Now, whenever we read parables, whenever we read the stories of the Lord, here's what we need to do. We always need to find who in that story is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to find in that story who is us. Because we're in there. Who are we? We might be like the priest, the Levite, self-satisfied, doing everything we can to make sure that we do not make ourselves unclean and that we don't allow anybody else to make us unclean. You know, the word Pharisee means separate, and that's what they did. They held themselves separate from everyone, lest someone else's sin somehow or another get attached to them. But I'll tell you where we are in this story. We're in the ditch. That's where we really are. We're half dead. And if somebody doesn't do something for us, we will be irretrievably dead. We're dead in this sense, just like this man. You could have come up to him and you could have said, boy, I sure feel sorry for you. You know, there's an inn just down the road from here. If you'll go there, they can take care of you. What was he going to do? He was unconscious. He couldn't hear you. And if he could hear you, he couldn't get up. And friends, that's us. We come into this world. We don't come in this world born of God. We come in this world born of two sinful people. And the only thing that sinful people can give birth to is another sinful person. And there's nothing that they can do for him to change that. We love our children. And we'll do all we can to get them to be decent human beings. But we cannot change what they are. They come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, just like we came into this world. And they're lying there in the ditch, just like we were lying in the ditch, unconscious, without strength. What do we need? This guy that came to the Lord Jesus, he's saying, well, who's my neighbor? So I'll know who I got to help. And the Lord says, you should be less concerned about who you need to help than who you need to help you. I don't need to go around looking for who is my neighbor. I need a neighbor who's looking for me. You see how our Lord turned this story around? We aren't the Samaritan. The Lord is. He's a half-breed. He's God and man joined together. And for that reason, they hated him, just like they hated the Samaritans. But look what he did. He came to where the man was. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created everything, and nothing that's been created was created except it was created by Him. Goes through all that, and then he gets down there to verse 14, and he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think of that. The one who said, let there be light, became flesh. Came where we are. Came to where the man was. Excuse me. He didn't pass by on the other side. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He didn't wrinkle his brow and say, well, what kind of trouble did this guy get himself into? He just saw that he was in trouble. And our Lord, oh, he saw us. He saw those that the Father had chosen and given to him. He came down here, he saw them, and his heart broke for them. And he had mercy on them. And remember, the word mercy goes beyond its legal connotation. To have mercy means to pity someone. The blind man said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The Lord said, what do you want? And he said, I want to see. So he wasn't talking about the forgiveness of sin at that point, but the Lord did look on him with mercy, with pity. There's a man that's blind. He can't take care of himself. He's got to beg. He's at the mercy of man, and I'll tell you this, being at the mercy of man is not a good place to be. Oh, but being at the mercy of God, that's a great place to be. And God in human flesh had mercy on that blind man, gave him sight. And he comes to us, deaf and blind because we're unconscious. We don't even know that we're laying there deaf and blind. We don't know anything. And he came to us and he didn't tell us what to do to obtain eternal life. Because we couldn't do it. He bent down and he took oil and wine. I don't know what those are supposed to represent. I suppose they were the kind of things that people would apply to wounds and apply for comfort. But he tended to the man's needs, and it said he put him on his own donkey. And that meant that that guy was going to do the walking. The Samaritan had to walk. And he took him to what we call a motel. And he put him in there. And he said, he's going to need some recuperating time. Here's some money. And if it costs any more, when I come back, I'll pay you that. Our Lord took pity on us. And came to us in our blood. Came to us in our unconsciousness. And awakened us. And cared for us. And paid the whole price of it. Is the Good Samaritan a good example of how we ought to live? Yeah. But there's something more important. The lesson is not so much that I should be a good Samaritan, but that I need one. I need one whose heart breaks for me, who loves me with an everlasting love, and who's willing to lay down his own life for me, because nothing less will save me. Are you looking for a good Samaritan, or are you trying to be one? Do you see yourself as helping others, or do you see yourself as someone in desperate need of help, even rescue? Oh, thank God. I do thank God. I know I'm in the ditch by nature. And though He's put me on the right path many times, I have this tendency to fall over in the ditch. And every time I do, here He comes. Here He comes. The religious world calls me antinomian, calls me a sinner. Heaven's good Samaritan calls me His. Laid down His life for me and will never let me die in the ditch. And that's the good Samaritan we need. And while we may do our best to act like our Lord, we must first recognize our need of a good Samaritan before we can even dimly reflect our Lord's work of being a good Samaritan towards us. Heavenly Father, bless Your word as only You can. In the name of Christ, amen.